For our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 21 down through 32. And as we did this last week, we're going to fly over this whole passage, not trying to wring every drop out of every thread, but trying to pick up the overarching themes. These are the words of God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Our God and Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would open your word to us today, that by it you would feed us, that by it you would convict us, that by it you would encourage us and make us strong and joyful, that we might be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed how all the culture war flashpoints of our day concern sex and sexuality? Abortion, gay marriage, gender interchangeability, gender fluidity, sex education, pornography, no-fault divorce, all involve sex and sexuality. Now, this is shocking to Christians, but it shouldn't be. It should be disturbing, yes. It should be heart-rending, yes. It should cause us to cry out to God, yes. But the one thing it should not be is surprising, because it is not only predictable, it is inevitable, given our culture's spiritual state. And the point I'm making is one that Paul makes in our text. Notice the pattern in verses 24 through 28. You have a flight away from God being described. It is a downward flight. It is a death spiral for individuals and for culture. And this flight away from God is described by Paul as a spiritual sexual two-step. Of all the cultural manifestations that Paul could name, the ones he does name are sexual, proceeding from general immorality to homosexuality and lesbianism. And in each case, Paul says God gave humanity over to these things because of prior spiritual infidelity toward God. You see, God has embedded an unbreakable creational link between human spirituality and human sexuality. We were created for monogamy in both. And when a society rejects one, it will not be long before it rejects the other. When we turn back to Genesis, to the very beginning, before the fall, we see that second only to being spiritual beings made in the image of God, we are sexual beings made male and female. Genesis 1:27. God created man in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God designed us so that the spiritual relationship we were created for with God himself is reflected in the sexual relationship we were created for in marriage between husband and wife. This explains why God repeatedly calls idolatry adultery in the Old Testament. If you want a couple of good examples, read Jeremiah chapter 3. Read Hosea chapters 1 and 2. And now Paul's point in our text in Romans is that one kind of adultery always leads to the other. Spiritual departure from the relationship with God we were created for inevitably leads to sexual departure for the relationship and marriage we were created for. Thus, the so-called state of nature was not a state of random, amoral spirituality and sexuality, but of monogamy in both. True religion and true marriage were not social conventions imposed for a time to further the evolution of the species. They were the starting point. They were the baseline. And departure from them marks the devolution of the species. Both are movements from high to low, from glory to inglory, from honor to dishonor, as Paul tells us. And Paul's point is that even if there were no rules, even if there were no word, the move from glory to inglory, the move from beauty to ugly, that should be obvious, should tell us all we need to know. Paul alludes to all of this in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's talking to Christian husbands and wives and telling them how to love one another. And he takes them back to the creational passage in Genesis. He says all of this is a great mystery, not meaning that God's trying to keep us from understanding it, but meaning that it's too wonderful for us to fully understand. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. Something that's too wonderful to fully take in. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, where God says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul explains that God is talking about two things at once there. He's talking about the sexual union between husband and wife and the spiritual union between Christ and the church, with the former being based on the latter, not the other way around. God is not looking around for an analogy to help us understand the spiritual union between Christ and the church, and then looks around and goes, "Oh, well, it's kind of like this convention you have called marriage." It's the other way around. We're created for this spiritual relationship, a spiritual union between humanity and God the Son. And then God creates human marriage, male and female, husband and wife, to reflect that. The analogy goes from top to bottom, not the other way. When you remember that the church has simply restored humanity, you see that the human race was created to be the bride of God the Son, spiritually speaking. And human marriage is created to reflect that union. This is why God created us in his image, something he did not have to do. He did not have to create us at all. He certainly didn't have to create us in his image. It's also why he created us male and female, another thing God did not have to do. It's why he created us to bear children as a result of coming together as husband and wife, yet another thing God did not have to do. It is why he has us nurture and raise children, still another thing he did not have to do. All of this, strictly speaking, was unnecessary and inefficient. But it's unnecessary and inefficient in the same way that pearl earrings and a diamond necklace are unnecessary and inefficient. God could have made us like the angels. He could have made us all at once. He could have made us fully developed. But he didn't. He made us one at a time. And after Adam and Eve, he made us one at a time through husband and wife coming together, followed by 9 months of gestation and 20 years of raising. The question is, why did God go to all the extra trouble? The answer is not necessity, but glory. In the same way that pearl earrings and a diamond necklace are not about necessity, but glory. And part of their glory is the very fact that they are so unnecessary and do not, strictly speaking, do anything. They don't feed anybody. They don't clothe anybody. They don't shelter anybody. They don't give anybody a job or an education. But in another sense, they do a great deal because they add beauty and they add glory. It is much the same way with human marriage and sexuality. They're about beauty and glory, and a big part of the beauty and glory of husband and wife marriage, you have to say that today, husband and wife marriage, is growing to become like God in special ways that we would not be available to us otherwise. One is that we could not otherwise learn to love like God loves as fully. Part of the beauty and glory of God is that He loves so unnecessarily. He's the God who doesn't need anything, but He creates everything. We think the desirable way of being is to be completely unencumbered by any responsibilities or dependencies. But God creates everything. He's responsible for everything. Everything's dependent upon Him all the time. And He says, very good. God loves us so unnecessarily. God loves us so unreservedly. God loves us so self-sacrificingly. The first thing we see in Genesis is God giving. God gives, God gives, God gives. God gives to the animals. God gives to plants. God gives to stars and sun and moon. God gives to us. Give, 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 give. Before He ever asks for anything in return, and all He asks in return is that we love back the God who first loved us. God loves so committedly. He loves so upfrontly. He loves so unearnedly. And all of that toward creatures who are so different from Him. It's not like He's loving a being that is truly corresponding to Him. God is infinite. We are finite. He is self-existent, needing nothing. We are dependent, needing everything. He is limitless in power and knowledge. We are microscopic in both. And yet He loves us, He binds Himself to us by oath, and He gives Himself to us unreservedly. Loving back the God who first loved us, it is our highest duty and it is our privilege. But you see, doing that, loving back the God who first loved us, will not teach us to love the way He loves. We cannot love God precisely the same way He loves us. C.S. Lewis points this out in The Four Loves. Our love will always be its response, necessarily so. We can love the God who is fundamentally different from us in His godness, but in a certain sense, that's easy apart from our fallenness, to love one so much greater, so much more glorious. God's love goes in the other direction. That's what we can't mimic by loving Him back. And that's the glory of human marriage as God designed it. In marriage, we have the privilege of learning to love like God loves. Being loved by God makes us His children. It's wonderful. Being loved by God makes us His children. It doesn't make us like Him. Learning to love like God does make us like Him. And that's the privilege we have in marriage as God created it. In marriage, we have the privilege of getting to love first. In marriage, we have the privilege of loving unmeritedly. In marriage, we have the privilege of getting to love someone who, though equally the image of God with us, yet is fundamentally different. It's one of the things that's really been established. It's ironic. It is one of the things that's really been established by science in the last few decades with all of the studies on the human brain. And the more we learn how different the male brain is from the female brain. Not better, not worse, totally different. But you don't hear a lot about that because it does not, as they say, fit the narrative. In marriage, now if you've ever been in marriage, if you've grown up with brothers and sisters, you know that in marriage you are getting to love somebody who is fundamentally other. Not in the sense of just being another person, but in the sense of being a different sex. Someone who in fundamental ways looks different than we do, who sounds different from us, moves different from us, thinks differently from us, needs differently, and gives differently. And it's a glory, it's a wonder. A lot of times these things in a fallen world, they irritate us. We resent them, we complain about them, we grumble about them. But if you can imagine Adam and Eve before the fall, all the differences would have been the glory. That would have been the absolute fascination and glory, a cause for rejoicing and thanking God every day. Adam, for the privilege of loving Eve. Eve, for the privilege of loving Adam. Now, this is what's going on in human marriage as God created it. And because God is eternally faithful, whose love never fails, and who has one bride only. So human marriage is to be monogamous with lifelong faithfulness. And the pattern we see from Paul here as the human race turns away from God is this. Whenever you have true faith and devotion toward the living God, you will always have celebration and exaltation of monogamous, lifelong marriage between husband and wife. But whenever people turn away from the living God, you will have a corresponding departure from marriage as God created it. And the greater the departure from one, the greater the departure from the other. We can see it in our own national history. America began with faithful Christians and an exaltation and a rejoicing in marriage. One of the things that you see with the early Puritans, contrary to the stereotype that we often hear about them, and you can read this in a wonderful little book called Worldly Saints, which is simply a collection of quotes of Puritans in their own words. You get to see what they actually believe. And one of the themes that you see showing up again and again with the Puritans is not only a great delight in God, but the great delight of husbands and wives toward one another. Just a great delight. But as our country turned away from God, as it went from Christianity to deism, to agnosticism, atheism, to the polymorphous spirituality that we see today. So America moved from faithful marriages to husbands having mistresses on the side, to people openly just living with one another apart from being married, to the polymorphous sexuality that you see in our culture today. And whenever you have a culture that demands the right for every person to exercise whatever kind of spirituality they wish, that same culture will demand the right to exercise whatever kind of sexuality they wish. You could see this in the ancient world. You could see this in Rome, where temple prostitutes were just part of it. The connection between spirituality and sexuality, in a very perverted way, was on display on most every street corner, certainly in every temple. Now, as we turn to application this morning, I want to give you, as I've been doing in these studies, three things. I want to give you something to understand. I want to give you something to help you in witnessing. And I want to give you something to help you in your walk, something to help you in your enjoyment of God and your faithfulness to God as you live as a Christian. First of all, something to understand. God's judgment to all this, as we see in our passage, is to give people over. So that if enough individuals are being given over, whole societies are given over. And what we need to see is that this is not the cause of the judgment, it is the judgment. A lot of times we think of Christians as we see things sliding away from faithful marriage in our country. We tend to think if we keep this up, God's judgment is going to come upon us. What Paul is telling us is that is the judgment. When you see this slide, that is the judgment. And what's at the root of it, the unfaithfulness that's at the root of it, is our infidelity toward the living God. The other one follows like night follows day. And it's important for us to understand that the entire thing is a departure. The entire thing is a perversion, a twisting of what God created. It's not just homosexual relations that are perversion. Infidelity of any type, any move away from the monogamy sexually that we were created for, husband and wife, one man, one woman, in marriage, for life, rejoicing in that, any move away from that is a perversion. Fornication is a perversion. Adultery is a perversion. You just have a slide in various degrees, but it's all a departure. It's all drawing a mustache on God's Mona Lisa. It is all taking what He made beautiful and glorious and making it ugly. It's taking these privileges that God gave us to become like Him, to learn to love like Him, to be, as it were, His co-creators, makers of new life. And it's trashing those privileges. It's turning our backs on all of that privilege. The other thing we need to understand is that God, as God gives people over, what He's trying to do, even in the judgment, is also exercise mercy, because there is a mercy in terms of a call to turn to God. One of the intended purposes is to put on full display, to put on the big screen, the futility, the emptiness, and the suicidal destructiveness of turning away from the living God. God wants to make it obvious. Now, those being given over, God uses that by His Spirit to bring a number of them to their senses. And like the prodigal son, their eyes are open. They see they're not really having fun. It's not really having fun to be in the pigsty, wishing you could eat as well as the pigs did. But there's also those who do not turn. And those who do not turn continue to double down. And as they double down, the perversity is that they celebrate. The road to the abyss is a Mardi Gras parade. It is a parade of celebration and self-congratulation. And yet, all along the way in this parade, the celebration becomes more forced. It becomes more frenetic because there is this growing awareness of judgment. There is this growing awareness of the judgment of God being upon them. We see that in our text, verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Self-congratulation and celebration, very nervously so, trying to drown out any reminder of God's judgment. And because of this growing awareness of judgment, there is a growing sensitivity toward judgment. Indeed, a paranoia of being judged so profound that it begins to imagine judgment everywhere and will begin to take measures to remove it from sight, from sound, and from consciousness. We can see these factors playing out in Genesis chapter 19 in the famous account of God's judgment coming upon Sodom. You remember that God sends two angels there to get Lot and his family out of the city before the judgment comes. So it looks to the townspeople like two men have come into the town. They're angels, but they look like men. So they come to visit Lot. That evening, it says all the townsmen turned out, all the men, all the boys, from great to small, the whole, they want these two men to come out and to have sexual relations with them. That's what they're demanding. You have to join in the celebration. You have to march in the Mardi Gras parade. You cannot not. You have to be part of it. It bothers them that there's a couple of dudes here who are not participating in this. Now, Lot, whom God was saving and delivering, despite the fact that he was no paragon of virtue, it tells us in the New Testament, it says that his righteous soul was vexed. I have reason to believe he did have a faith in the living God, although it was very weak. He was hardly any pillar of strength, since his stand against the unrighteousness of the day was to offer his daughters up. Don't rape my male guests, rape my daughters. Hardly a blinding light of God's righteousness in the face of this darkness. And yet it was too much for the men of the town. And what did they say? This outsider Lot moves here and now he wants to, what? Judge us. He simply has a modest proposal. Would you please rape my daughters and steal my male guests? That's his modest proposal. This guy's here to judge us. That's the reaction. You see this tremendous building insecurity, this tremendous building sense of guilt, this tremendous building sense of God's judgment upon them so that they begin to imagine it in every direction. Lot is hardly judging them. He's hardly doing anything. And yet, it's too much. And so you can see in our modern society today, the modern LGBT efforts, not to, as you would see with most fornicators or adulterers, who just want to be left alone to practice their sin. They're not asking that you join in. They just want you to leave them alone. They're not asking that you make it law, that everybody celebrate it. They just want to be left alone to sin their sin. But as you go deeper, as you go further down this path, the desire is to purge, to silence, to remove from public view or hearing anything but approval, affirmative approval of their sexual practices as normative, as good, and as healthy. You see the same kind of insecurity and the same kind of paranoia of judgment. And so you have things like the state of North Carolina passed a law. It was, as I understand, based on a previous federal law that simply says that when it comes to going into bathrooms, male or female bathrooms, you have to go into the bathroom according to the sex that appears on your birth certificate. They're not even saying that you have to go into the bathroom of the sex that appears on your body. They're simply saying the one that appears on your birth certificate. So if you're really claiming to be a woman inside a man's body, if you're really claiming to be a man inside a woman's body, you can go through a legal procedure and get your birth certificate changed, in which case they say fine. Dudes can go in the women's bathroom. Ladies can go in the men's bathroom if you get your birth certificate changed. So it's hardly any big stand for real righteousness. It's just saying you have to go through a procedure. You can't change your mind from day to day. You can't change your mind from hour to hour. That's going to result in people being abused. That's going to result in kids being preyed upon. You just have to go through this procedure. And yet, the reaction is that North Carolina, they're the crazy ones. They're the judgmental ones. And so now the NFL has declared that the Super Bowl will not be played in North Carolina. And the Atlantic Conference, the ACC, has declared that the ACC championship football game and any other championship games will not be played in North Carolina. Because they're the crazy ones. They're the judgmental ones. This process is all bound up in this, as we see in Scripture. Secondly, something to help your witness. As you are talking to other believers, it's so important for us to understand that we have to make the affirmative case. It is not enough in our day to say, God says, thou shalt not. Because it's not immediately apparent to people why he should say such a thing. It seems like he is drawing arbitrary lines and arbitrary barriers. It seems like he's trying to repress people. It seems like he's just trying to say to people, no. We as Christians have to understand what we're supposed to say yes to. We as Christians have to understand what God was doing. We have to understand the beauty and the glory and the privilege of marriage, and we need to do a much better job at setting it forth so people can begin to see what masterpiece is being trashed as we move away. So it can begin, so people can begin to see what privileges we're turning away from. And they need to see how at base we're turning away from the living God spiritually. It is always connected to turning away from God spiritually. And so as you talk to people, as you witness to them, you want to focus on the key relationships. Focus on the key relationship of us to God as his images, his sons and daughters, and then the relationship sexually in human marriage as corresponding to that, as being a reflection of that. Focus on the affirmative. Focus on the glory, the beauty, and what is being lost. We want to focus on the fact that whether we're talking about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, or whatever it may be, we want to show how it is more than mistaken. It's tragic. It's all tragic because of what is being lost, what is being turned away from. And I think that is the key for us to witness in our day. We're not shying away from the truth, but we want to make sure we focus on the key relationships and the beauty and glory that is being turned away from. And finally, something to help you in your Christian walk, and that is simply this. Rejoice in marriage as God created it. Remember that marriage is not a necessity. I mean, marriage and family is where the rubber meets the road in life. We know that. Those are the closest relationships, and therefore that's where we run up against our own sin and other people's sins in the closest quarters. But we need to remember marriage is not a necessity, it's a privilege. Every day, say that to yourself. Marriage is a privilege, not a necessity. Remember that marriage is a three-party union, not a two-party union. In Malachi, when God wants to grab hold of the husbands who are being unfaithful to their wives, he says that God has placed a remnant of the Spirit in the marriage union. And he basically grabs hold of these husbands by saying, this is a three-party union, not a two-party union. God's Spirit is in the union. God's Spirit is not just in you and in her. God's Spirit is also in the union. And so you want to act accordingly. When God places his Spirit somewhere, that's his way of saying, that's mine, it belongs to me. That's the basis of Paul's ethic of the Christian life in 1 Corinthians. He says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and you've been made a temple of the Holy Spirit. How does God show the tabernacle is his own or the temple is his own? He puts his Spirit there. He said, this is mine. This is holy space. That's the same thing God does with Christian marriage. He puts his Spirit there. He says, this is mine. And just as what we need to get as Christians individually is that I don't belong to me. What's the first answer to the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism? What's your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. It's the same thing in marriage. What's your only hope in marriage? This should be your answer. That it is not mine, but it belongs to Christ, and God has put his Spirit here in its holy space. Remember that while marriage is much more than friendship, it is never less. Any words, any acts that you could do to a friend that would be sinful are sinful in marriage. Now, I say this because, as C.S. Lewis points out, we tend to treat the worst the ones we love the most. And so we will say and do things to a spouse we would never say or do to a friend. Why? Because we'd lose our friend, that's why. But in marriage, we get this sense of rights, we get this sense of entitlements, and so we think we're entitled to treat our spouse, however, and still expect full, affirmative affection and devotion and honor. We wouldn't do that to our twin, so we don't have these same sense of rights and of entitlement in a friendship. Remember, marriage is far more than friendship, but it is never less than friendship. Any attitude that would be sinful in a friendship is sinful in marriage. And finally, remember that marriage is so that you can feed your spouse's soul. For husbands, God created your wife to be different from you. And he made her different from you so you can rejoice in that, thank God for it, and so that you can feed her. Wives, God made your husband different from you so that you can rejoice in that and so you can feed your husband. Here's the thing, though. You cannot trade in your own currency. Husbands always want to give what men need, and wives want to give what women need, but they're not the same thing. You cannot feed yourself by starving your spouse. You feed your spouse, you feed yourself. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He said, what husband ever hated his own body? Doesn't make any sense. He says, your wife is your own body. So you need to give what your spouse needs. You need to give that which makes your spouse feel prized and special and of infinite value, and that you are showing it. That's what makes them glow and be full and joyful. That is what then enables them to overflow back to you. So all of these things I commend to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.